Could you please turn in your Bible to the book of Hebrews? And in the third chapter, or in the second chapter, in the third verse, we read these words, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? When the gospel is proclaimed in the hearing of sinners, it addresses itself to the moral responsibility of those to whom it comes, their moral responsibility to accept the message that is proclaimed. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 1:15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Now, from that verse we are shown that there is no valid reason as to why the sinner should reject the gospel. It is worthy of all acceptance and belief by all those who hear it, because it sets forth Christ, who is the answer to all of the needs of lost and guilty men. Furthermore, the gospel is not to be neglected, but is to be received, because it has within it the inherent command to be believed and to be accepted or received. When the gospel and where the gospel is truly preached, it is made known for the obedience of faith. As Paul puts it in Romans 16 verse 26, it is a gospel in which God commands men to repent, as we are shown in Acts 17, verse 30. And therefore, in the light of these verses, the publication of the gospel contains a positive command going forth to the heart of man as a moral, rational being to repent, to believe, to turn to the one who is presented in that gospel, and not neglect the great salvation that is set before the mind and before the heart. This command for the sinner to believe and to repent goes forth because, as I have said, man is a moral, rational being made in the image of God and therefore absolutely accountable to God. And even though man is incapable of repenting and believing, his inability does not excuse him from obeying those commands, since that inability is the result of his own sinfulness and his own willful depravity of heart and mind. We must always keep that before us. We must always have a balanced view of man. He is incapable of repenting and believing, but it's due to his own sinfulness. And therefore he is morally responsible, not only for his inability, but for the disobedience that he gives to the gospel, for the negligence of which he is guilty when the gospel comes to his ears. Now, Paul's words in this text, Hebrews 2 verse 3, indicate that sinners do neglect God's salvation. He would not have said this if that were not a fact. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now, the negligence that is highlighted in this question here is the negligence of God's salvation, which is indeed an enormous and a terrible sin. It becomes clear that it is such, that is enormous and terrible, when we look at other verses where this word neglect is found, or where it is used in different places. You see, this word neglect comes from a root verb, the stem of which actually denotes that which is the object of care. But the word has what's called a prefix to it, a negative prefix, which means, therefore, that the person who is supposed to be the object of care is not regarded in that way by the one who has been called upon to show consideration, to show care toward that individual or that thing. That's the meaning of this word. It's a word that basically means to care, but it has this negative prefix which changes the meaning of the word altogether. You'll find it used in John 10, verse 13. A very good illustration of the word there is the very same word as we have here, the word neglect. And yet it's translated there in such a way that helps us to understand this idea of not caring. Look at it, John 10, 13, where the Lord speaks of the hireling, and He says, He careth not for the sheep. He careth not for the sheep, which means He neglects the sheep. And He goes on to say that when the wolf cometh, the hireling fleeth because he careth not for the sheep. They're not his sheep. He has no attachment to them. He has no liking for them in the real sense of the word, no love for them, and therefore he flees. Of course, the Lord there is speaking of the Pharisee, who was a hireling, who was only in the business of supposedly teaching the people of God in that day for the simple purpose of getting gain. He was but a hireling. Christ is the true shepherd. The hireling, he says, he will flee because he doesn't care for the sheep. But the use of the word there helps us to understand this word neglect. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? As used by Paul, therefore, in this text, the word neglect refers to those who have no care for the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. They are careless, they are thoughtless, they are totally negligent. That is the thrust of this question, where Paul says, how shall we escape if we neglect? And he uses a word that has this connotation, a word that denotes neglect and carelessness. Look at Matthew 22, verse 5. And there the word is translated in another form, and it helps us to see the depth of its meaning. Matthew 22, verse 5, where we read in the parable of the marriage of the king's son that those who were invited had different responses. It says, they made light of it and went their way, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And in that verse, the word is translated this way, they made light of it. They were negligent, they were careless, meant nothing to them. The great invitation of the gospel to come to the marriage feast of the king's son, and when they heard it, they made light of it. There is the word again, and it shows to us, as I say, that it gives clearly the idea of those who have no care at all concerning the things of God and the salvation of their souls and the work of Jesus Christ. My dear friend, men, women do neglect the gospel. This is a sin of which many are guilty, as these verses set so clearly before us. The sin of neglecting so great salvation. I want us to look here at the question before us today. And it is my purpose to try to bring home to your heart the terrible nature of this sin that is spoken of, neglecting so great salvation. I want to do this because not only is it a sin of which men are guilty, but it brings home to our hearts this question and all the challenge that is contained within it. It brings home to our hearts, as I've already outlined in my introductory remarks, the moral responsibility of sinners to believe and to repent. All week we have been hearing messages which set forth in a wonderful way the sovereign grace of God. But you will have noted, if you were in attendance, that our preacher continually sought to present the balanced view. The fact that God's sovereignty in salvation does not set aside the responsibility of man. And here is a verse that is so relevant to such an idea. It is a verse that is found among many other verses in Scripture which make this point abundantly clear, that men do neglect salvation, and if they do, they will suffer for it, and they are responsible for it, therefore. Here is God speaking on the other side of the track, as it were, challenging the hearts of those who hear such a message with their neglect, their carelessness, their thoughtlessness, their folly, and urging them to pay heed to what His Word has to say. Let us look at some reasons why this is an enormous sin. First of all, because of the nature of the salvation that is neglected. Notice how Paul puts it. He says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" So great salvation. There is a term that indicates that this salvation that Paul is referring to is unparalleled. There is nothing else like this. It is a message that is unique. There is only one gospel, he is saying. We can bring in all these other ways of expressing what Paul states here when he says, so great salvation. The word great here denotes a greatness of degree. For example, it's used in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 10 where Paul speaks of so great a death. And there he is speaking of the fact that he was, as a missionary, as a preacher, he was constantly exposed to more than ordinarily painful death. Paul lived, as it were, a life of jeopardy in his ministry. And that's what he's talking about in the first part of 2 Corinthians. And he speaks of so great a death from which the Lord had delivered him, and he believed would continue to deliver him, because Paul was a marked man, a hated man, a man whom the devil wanted to slay, as it were, have him done away with. And therefore Paul had been delivered from so great a death. There's the word. Or Revelation 16 verse 18 is found again, this word great, and it brings home to our hearts that it speaks of that which is greatness in degree. Look at it. Revelation chapter 16, 18, it speaks of a great earthquake. And that's not the actual word there, a great earthquake, but farther on in this verse, such as there was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake. It's the word mighty in the original language that is actually the same word as we have here, the word great. So mighty an earthquake, indicating again greatness of degree, something unparalleled, something unprecedented. This is what Paul says about the salvation which men neglect. It is so great salvation. It is a message that stands by itself, because there are other ways that men present and call them ways of salvation, other messages. But here is one that is so great because it is unique. It is the only true message of salvation. It is therefore one that stands entirely by itself. There's nothing like it. And how terrible, therefore, for sinners to neglect it. It is so great because it revolves around a central person. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says here, so great salvation, it is a direct reference to Christ Himself. Christ is called the salvation of God. Luke 2 verse 30, old Simeon is spoken of, and he took the Lord Jesus in his arms and he blessed him, and he said, "Lord, let now your servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." And he's speaking of Christ as he holds him in his very arms. He calls him God's salvation. Or even Luke 3 verse 6, where it speaks of Christ again as the salvation of God. You see, my friend, we can do this, we can put it this way, not only because the Bible does so, but because everything about salvation is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. Let me say this to you. These first four verses of Hebrews 2 are actually a digression on the part of the writer. What he's doing is, since he's written in chapter 1 about the Lord's revelation and the superiority of Jesus Christ, He then digresses here to lay down this first warning, first of many warnings, in fact, throughout the book of Hebrews, that men should not neglect this salvation. And then he comes back in verse 5 to talk again about the angels, which he has been talking about the whole way, or most of the way through chapter 1. He leaves off, therefore, at the beginning of chapter 2, and he talks about the salvation and the need to give earnest heed to these things and not neglect these things. And then in verse 5 he comes back to take up his thread of thought with which he had been dealing at the end of chapter 1, the angels and their place in the economy of redemption. Now that means that we must go back to the beginning of chapter 1 to really get the emphasis of what Paul is saying. He says, let us not neglect so great salvation. He is applying what he has just said in chapter 1. And to get what he has just said, we go back to the first three verses. And here we find what I have said is correct. That is, this understanding of the word salvation is correct. It refers to Christ. Because in the first three verses of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul, and I believe that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Some people have a problem with that. I know his name is not here. There's a very good reason why his name is not here, because this is such a superlative exposition of the person and work of Christ. Any man's name would be out of place standing at the head of such an epistle. There is good proof that Paul wrote this, but that's just by the way. But here in the first three verses, the Apostle Paul is setting out his whole theme. And what is his whole theme in these first three verses? It is so great salvation. A salvation which revolves around Christ and is set forth in the sense that the excellence and the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are presented at the very outset of his argument, and they are shown clearly to be the theme and the thrust of the whole book of Hebrews, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that, my friend, you have so great salvation. The book of Hebrews is an exposition of the superiority of Christ. And Paul starts out by showing that he's superior to the prophets of the Old Testament period. And he goes on to say he's superior to the angels. He goes on to show that he's superior to Moses. And then to Aaron. And to the whole Levitical priesthood and system. This is how the book of Hebrews is actually written. And therefore, so great salvation is a presentation of Jesus Christ, and is unparalleled, because there is no salvation to be found except in him. Doesn't the Bible tell us, neither is there salvation in any other? See, brothers and sisters, God's salvation is not only unique, it is exclusive. And that is a truth concerning the gospel and salvation which needs to be emphasized more than ever. In a day when inclusiveness in the religious realm is running riot, not only with regard to the organized, visible coming together of churches in the ecumenical movement, but also in what they teach. Because in their teaching, they are continually presenting the idea that if they believe the gospel at all, and of course they don't, it is just one of the many ways by which men may come to God. And that is not so. The gospel excludes every other supposed way of salvation. And that is what Paul is doing in the book of Hebrews. He's dealing with Hebrew believers who were tempted to go back to Judaism, who were actually pressurized to go back to Judaism, back to another gospel. And therefore the apostle must write to these people and warn them that if they turn away from so great salvation, they're turning away from the one and only gospel. That's the whole idea that's expounded within the book of Hebrews. And in these first few verses of chapter 1, we have Christ set before us as the only mediator between God and men. Notice these opening verses, and you will see this, that in these very words, the apostle is presenting Christ as the only mediator. For example, look at verse 2. He says, "Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power." Let us look at these statements in verse 3. Upholding all things by the word of his power. Christ upholding all things by the word of his power. There is the great prophet. The word of Christ. What a word it is. He has said in the first two verses that in these last days, the whole New Testament era, God speaks now by his Son. The Lord Jesus is the final prophet. All the other prophets through whom God spoke in those other times and in different ways, he no longer speaks through them. The canon is closed. Christ is the last of the prophets of God. And now, in the New Testament era, God is setting Christ forth as the only prophet in the church. And that needs to be carefully understood. This is a day when many arise and say that they are prophets. That recent thing that happened in California, those people committing suicide, they had a leader who said he was a prophet and had a message from wherever it was from, as he described it. But they set themselves up as prophets. God's Son is the only prophet in this sense of delivering revelation from God. And it's all found in the Bible, by the way. The canon is closed. And hear the voice of Jesus Christ. And what a mighty word is his. He upholds all things by that word. That's a marvelous thought. That at this very moment in time, the Lord Jesus Christ, by his word, holds everything together. Colossians 1 says, verse 17, "By him all things consist or hang together." He has spoken and the words have come into being, and those very words he upholds by that same word, because he's the prophet of God. And my dear friend, that's the very word that comes to your heart, that same powerful word in which the way of salvation is presented to you, and which if you neglect, you commit an enormous sin. So great salvation, because it's the word of the prophet. Then you'll notice him as the priest. In verse 3, it says, "When he had by himself purged our sins," there's the priest, "in his sacrifice, in his death, in his suffering, in the work that he did to redeem his own." You have the prophet, you have the priest, and you have the king in verse 3, because it says at the end of the verse, "He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." What is that? But a manifestation of the rightful place of Christ as the King. Prophet, priest, and King. Therefore, a setting forth of the mediator. Because those offices of prophet, priest, and King are occupied by Christ as the only mediator between God and man. What does a mediator do? He interposes himself between two parties who are at enmity. And in this case, it is God and sinful man. Now, God is not at fault. It is man who is at fault. But God has been angered, and God must be reconciled to men before they can be reconciled to God. And this is the work of the mediator, to stand in between and as prophet, priest, and king bring about this reconciliation, in fact, this great salvation. And therefore, my friend, here in the very opening of this epistle to the Hebrews, the apostle Paul is bringing our hearts and our minds to the person and to the work of the Son of God. That's what we are not to neglect.